Be continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this particular epistle written by Paul, a second epistle that he wrote to this church at Corinth. And we remember when he wrote the first epistle to that church, Paul was doing a lot of reproof and correcting. And it's like God opened the doors of that church for you and me to look at years after it occurred, just so we could kind of look into a church that was a little bit disordered and maybe help us to make sure we don't have disorder in our church. In the second epistle, God actually now opens the doors not to the Corinthian church, but to Paul's heart. And you can see what goes on in the heart of a minister of the Lord who's serving God. And we saw that he has a ministry, as he was talking about in the fourth chapter, that's greatly rejected. And everywhere Paul would go, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd go out in the public marketplace, and that ministry was rejected by so many people. And I guess if you have ever made the attempt to go out and preach the gospel, you may have found yourself rejected too. And yet, Paul addresses in that particular ministry in the fifth chapter, and he says, although it's a ministry of rejection, I won't give up because it's a ministry of reconciliation. And because God gave me a ministry to reconcile sinners back to himself. So as he works his way through this particular chapter, there are probably four key words that help us understand the type of ministry the ministry of reconciliation is. We saw last week, or the last time we looked at it, verse 8, the word confident. We are confident. It's a confident ministry to Paul. And we saw the reason for the confidence that Paul had in that particular ministry is the fact that he has the hope. I mean, and it's not like, I hope. It's a knowledgeable hope. It's a true hope. It's the blessed hope. It's the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is that one day you're going to get a new body and you're going to be with God. That this is just a temporal life. He understands that I don't look at the things which are seen because they're just temporal. This ministry is to help me to look at the eternal. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, boy, it'd be very discouraging down here. Yeah. But we walk by faith. This ministry of reconciliation is a confident ministry because I have the sure, blessed hope that one day, when this body is set aside, this soul that's been redeemed will be placed inside, he calls it over there, an eternal house, a home, a building of God in the heavens forever and ever. And that's my confident hope that I have. So the ministry of reconciliation starts off wonderfully with that confident hope. Folks, this is just wonderful. We have the greatest news that's ever been brought to this planet. We really do. I mean, we were out there preaching it yesterday at the Buffalo Wing Ding Fest or whatever that thing is, and those people were going in there for a couple of soggy, greasy chicken wings. And I was telling them on the way in there, I said, look, folks, you're going for some temporal, physical food. We've got spiritual food. You can't live by bread or chicken wings alone, but you need every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we had something really good for them. We had good news. I said, this is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not religion, not church. It's the gospel about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great ministry of reconciliation. So verses 1 through 8, we saw that. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he's going to see another part of this ministry that encourages him, that strengthens him. And it's, let's take a look at it. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. The key word here, not only is it a confident ministry, it's a ministry of the conscience. End of verse 11. It's, if you will, it's a conscientious ministry. Now today, I don't know how long this has gone on in the military of the United States, but somebody can join the military of the United States, and some people even attempt to get out of the serving the country by saying, I'm a conscientious objector. Conscientious objector. Well, Paul says, I'm not a conscientious objector. I'm a conscientious proclaimer of the gospel. I'm a conscientious minister. The Lord would like for you and me to be conscientious of the ministry of reconciliation that we have. Conscientious is a word that comes from the conscience. The conscience is an inner knowledge that God puts inside of you and me. Now, he gave it to us when we were children. And of course, we kind of messed up our conscience. We kind of defiled our conscience. We may even have seared our conscience a little bit in the course of the sin of our lifetime. But here's the beauty. When you got born again, God gave you a new conscience. He put a new heart in you and a brand new conscience. And that conscience is aimed toward Jesus Christ. And that conscience is aimed toward the work of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, you're not a conscientious objector. You're a conscientious preacher and minister. And Paul says, that's what I am. My conscience guides me. I'm guided by my conscience. Are you guided by your conscience? Has your conscience helped you go in the direction of doing what the Lord would have you to do? Verse 9, wherefore we labor. We labor. That's a good thing. We need some labor. Now, it's a strange world. I mean, people are looking for ways to get out of labor. You know, everyone's looking for a new machine to make their life easier. There have been a lot of machines invented in the last 100 years. It seems like there's still a lot of work to do with all those machines. So I'm not sure that these inventions are working out. Labor. Labor is good. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, but I want to show you there's two types of labor. There's the labor of Ecclesiastes, and there's the labor of Proverbs. And I want to show you the difference. When you read these two books, they seem awfully alike, don't they? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, they seem like these little pithy sayings here. For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. I mean, you read these little pithy sayings in both of the books. What is the difference between them? Well, there's a key difference between these two books. Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of experience. It's the wisdom of the world. It's what Solomon learned after years of being on the planet and just watching how an ordinary man labors. You can learn wisdom by experience. You can learn wisdom by living. That's not the wisdom God would have you to attain and to obtain. But here's what happens if you have it. Look at this labor as Solomon goes through here. Look at Ecclesiastes verse 1, chapter 1, the words of the preacher. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Here's his conclusion. He pretty much gives you the conclusion right in the beginning of the book. Solomon was in his mid-50s, little after his mid-50s when he wrote this book. So he had lived for quite a while. And he, just watching all the people of the world, and he's saying, you know what, it's just vanity. Verse 3, here go. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? The labor, he says, I watch these men labor. What does he finally get out of all his labor? I watch a good, hardworking, diligent man tend to his field, take care of the flock, milk the cows, do everything that God tells him to do, and what happens to him at the end? Now, again, he's just looking, he's walking by sight here. Ecclesiastes walks by sight, it walks by experience, it walks by what it observes. It says, you know, it says vanity. Go to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is what I observe. Verse 5:15. When it's all said and done, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This is a sore evil. that in all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit hath he that labored for the wind? Vanity of vanities. Now Paul says, wait a second, Paul says, but we labor. But it's not the labor of Ecclesiastes. It's not the worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom from on high. It's the labor of the righteous which tendeth to life, spoken about in the book of Proverbs. So remember, Proverbs, Solomon didn't get his wisdom from this way, looking around the world. Solomon got his wisdom from this direction, given from God. The wisdom from on high showed him that he that gathereth by labor shall increase. The wisdom on high said, in all labor there is profit. What kind of profit? Godliness is profitable. That's the labor that Paul's talking about. Back here, when we were in 2 Corinthians, he says, look, we labor. But it's not the labor of Ecclesiastes, this vain, empty, naked as you return and go. It's not that type of thing. This is the labor of the righteous which tends to life. And it's work. Now, why does he do it? Verse 9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, first off, you know from the book of Ephesians that you're sealed with the Spirit. The moment that you hear the word of faith, the gospel, and you believe and receive that which you've heard, I did it in 1993, I was sealed with the Spirit, and I became what is called Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. My soul is accepted in the Beloved. But this is going beyond accepted in the Beloved. This is being accepted of him, accepted by him when we meet him one day. This is a little bit different. How do we attain unto that? Besides just the fact that our soul has all its sins forgiven, and that is a great thing, how about, he says, well, now, child, my children, attend unto my words. Let me take you to the next level. The Lord would like this to be a salvation of growth, a salvation of attaining higher, a salvation of reaching for the high prize, the mark, the high calling that's in Jesus Christ, reaching forward for that. How do I do that? Well, I want to be accepted of him. Well, then I probably go back to the greatest doctrinal epistle in the Bible for a church member or a Christian, which is Romans, and I go to the 12th chapter. And you remember we taught you Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8, shows you the need for salvation, the doctrine of Christianity in the first 8 chapters. 9, 10, and 11 talks about Israel, the dispensation of Israel. But 12 through 16, now that you've received Christ, chapters 1 through 8, this is the duty of a Christian. There's a four-letter word nobody likes, duty. Another four-letter word Americans don't like, work, W-O-R-K. But Paul says we labor. We have a duty. We have work to do. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore. That's the speech of grace. I command you therefore. That's not how God deals with his children. I beseech you therefore. At least for now. You'll find out in the millennium there'll be some commands you'll obey. But right now, the tone and the speech and the words of grace are, I beseech you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's how you're going to do it, folks. If you're going to get anything done, it's going to be by God's mercy. Amen. By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, here's the word, acceptable, that you may be accepted of him. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God says, I reasoned with you about your salvation. Let me reason with you about your service. Paul says, therefore we labor, that we may be accepted of him. That's why Paul has this conscientious ministry. His conscience is telling him there's more to this than just, okay, all your sins are vanished. That's just the beginning. Like the Steve Allen song, this is just the start of something big. It's just the beginning of God's work in our lives, the cleansing of all the sins. So we labor that we may be accepted of Him. Another reason we do this, verse 10, back in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We. Who is the we? Well, it would be the same we of verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. That would be the we who walk by faith. That would be the we who are confident to be present with the Lord. That would be the we who labor. That would be believers. The judgment seat of Christ, the phrase is found one other time in that great doctrinal epistle, Romans 14:10. Brother, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We, brethren, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a judgment for believers. Okay? In the Bible, there are many judgments that God has. I don't know if you can see this. Now, we are living on this side of that red arrow. As time is marching forward toward that red arrow, we are in the church age, the age of grace. And here we are right now gathered on a worship service before the Lord with the Word of God open. We're waiting for the day when the rapture will come and take us up in the clouds to meet the Lord, where there will be the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing the Lord will do with us is have an opportunity to have a judgment for believers for everything that we did in our body after our salvation. Because nothing before our salvation was worth anything to God. It was all filthy rags. Which is why God was reasoning through the prophet Isaiah, look, stop this filthy rag religion stuff and come to salvation, and then we'll talk about doing something that can pass the judgment seat of Christ. Everything you did before salvation, it wasn't in Christ. It wasn't by Christ. It wasn't through Christ. It wasn't with the Spirit of God. It was works of the flesh. It's unacceptable. So forget about it. Don't worry about it. Put the past behind you. But today, now is the day, not only of salvation, but now is the day when we can still let the redeemed of the Lord say so all the day long. The praises of God can be in our mouth and do something that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, that's something we could have done well in our bodies. The high praises of God in our mouth. So Paul wants us to understand now, going back to where he tried to teach the church at Corinth this the first time, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he wanted to remind the believers of this. Our reasonable service is accepted by the beloved Savior. Our disregard is not acceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he was talking about laboring together. He says, we labor, just like it said in verse 9 in the chapter we were in. He talked about, therefore we labor. Look at the ninth verse in the third chapter. For we are laborers together with God. Labor. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. In other words, God's doing the work through you, if you'll just let Him. The labor, you're just offering your body and saying, Lord, here's my body, take it. Do what you'd have to do with it. And the Lord says, I'll do it. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. Everything we do is by grace, folks. Everything. It's God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? Do you like grace? Is there anybody here like grace? Anyone at all, please? And I got a few people that do. Thank goodness for the few that do. I love grace. I love grace. I like grace over mercy, and I like grace over judgment. I like grace. I think it's God's trump work. I think it trumps everything. And it's the grace of God that brought salvation. And it's the grace of God that allows me to co-labor with him, according to this verse here. It's grace. It's wonderful. It's gracious. It's a wonderful thing that I personally need, and I think the people around me need it. And I've observed when I treat them graciously, things go better than when I treat them harshly. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Well, how's Paul building on there? According to grace. How should you build? I think according to grace. My recommendation would be I'd stick to Paul's method. I think he may have a better method than the purpose-driven church. He may have a better method than something that you've come up with or I might have come up with. I'm not coming up with anything. I like Paul's method. He did it according to grace. I'm going to take heed. I'm going to build Paul's way. I want to build with grace. And by the way, we were out there yesterday preaching. And I'm a very gracious preacher. And we get some very strange responses to grace. I mean, you would almost think I'm pointing a finger at them and picking their sin out. And I preach about Jesus Christ. Did any of you guys listen to me yesterday? I preach about Jesus Christ. That's what I preach about. I figure he's the Savior. So I figure that's the one they need to meet. So I preach about Jesus Christ. And still, I get these strange responses. Now, you know what happens is there's this little part of me that gets angry at that. How dare you, sinners? But you know what? I also know they just haven't been presented Christ long enough. It takes a while. It took me 6 months of hearing about Jesus Christ before I got saved. I'm thankful that by the third week, some of the people in the Bible study weren't pointing their fingers in my face. They just graciously kept reading Bible to me for the next 5 months and another week until I finally got it. Sometimes I want to respond in my spirit and my anger, but I'm going to keep building on that thing with grace because that's what got me to salvation. And if they don't get saved, then they've just rejected and did despite to the grace of God. Maybe then the Lord will say, now you're worthy of judgment. But he didn't tell me to go down and judge those folks so that he can say they did despite to my judgment. They can't do despite to his judgment. He'll judge them. But they can do despite to his grace, but our job is to pour that grace out. So Paul says, according to the grace of God, that's how I build. I hope we're building the same way. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what the basis of your preaching ministry is? I hope that's the basis of your preaching ministry is the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? That here it is. That's the foundation, Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, okay, every man's work shall be made manifest. Manifest is to bring out into the clear and the open. You know, I really don't know your work in the Lord, and you don't know mine. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even know mine. I mean, to the full extent. I mean, there's many days I sit in my home, you know, and I prepare my little sermons, and I work on them, and I think, boy, this is all I do is talk about the Lord and put sermons together to talk about the Lord, and I don't know who's listening, and I don't know who it's affecting. I have no idea. I really don't know. The Lord one day will make manifest what that labor brought forth. I don't know. You don't know. So let's just stay at the labor and let the Lord make everything manifest one day. Now, when he makes it manifest one day, the day, that's chapter 1, verse 8, that would be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and gets us in the rapture. And when he comes and gets us in the rapture, that day shall declare it, what? Our work. Because it, that's our work, shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Is it the good stuff like gold, silver, precious stones, or is it the burning up stuff of wood, hay, and stubble? If any man's work abide, 14, which he hath built thereupon, the foundation of Christ, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. Oh, but he himself shall be saved. Remember, we got sealed a long time ago. We're accepted in the Beloved. Our soul can't be harmed. We'll be saved. Yet so as by fire. That's a strange verse. Isn't that a strange verse? Can someone explain that verse to me? How can you be saved by fire? Psalm 29, verse 7. Psalm 29, verse 7. That's how he does it. Amazing. Only God can do this. So I think it's going to go like this. We get up there one day, and somehow the Lord is going to do with us kind of sort of like, but in a little bit different manner, what he does with lost people. The lost person is going to be there, and the Lord's going to rip his spirit out and put his spirit next to him and show everybody all the dirty thoughts of his spirit in his life. That's going to be awful. But with us, he's going to put us up there, and he's going to pull all our works out and put all our works next to us. And then the fire's going to come. And watch what's going to happen. Psalm 29 is that marvelous psalm about the voice of the Lord. And when the voice of the Lord speaks, and all the glory that's due unto him, and all the strength and the might that he has, and his voice thunders and breaks the cedars, verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. And somehow, like a fire thrower, when God speaks that fire is going to come out, and the fire is going to miss the saved person and just try his works. In other words, the judgment, now when the fire hits the other guy, it ain't going to divide. It's going to hit him. But with us, that fire is going to divide and just go right to our works. And you're going to be standing there right next to your works. And a whole lifetime worth of works in Christ. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, there's nothing but ashes and cinders left down there on the ground. But gold and silver and precious stone, the fire comes and goes, and the gold and the silver and precious stones are still there for you to be picked up. And you have these left over. And the voices of the Lord, he'll divide that fire very carefully. He won't harm you. But he will try those works with that fire. And that fire will determine what the works are. Now look at 1 Corinthians 3, in the fourth chapter, he explains exactly how far in he's going to go. Verse 4, I know nothing by myself, Paul admits. Paul's in a prison, he's preaching, Paul's in a prison, he's reading some parchments, he's writing some things down, he's saying, you know, I think I'll write this letter, my buddy Philemon, let me write a letter to my buddy Philemon. Paul doesn't know that God is going to use this for Scripture. He's writing that letter and God's working through him, and he's not entirely aware of it. And he's writing it and he sends that out and blesses Philemon, it blesses the hearers around there, it goes in the Bible, it blesses us down through the centuries. Paul doesn't even know all this stuff. I know nothing by myself. God's giving it to me, and he's working through me in ways I don't even know. Yet I'm not hereby justified. Look at, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then every man shall have praise of God. The work that you and I are doing, it has to start in the heart. It has to start in the will. If we're doing the right work for the wrong reason, it's got to be the right work for the right reason. See? Revival comes when God's people do God's work according to God's word and God's will. Not according to some other word and their own will. Well, the Lord knows my heart. I'm sincere. Yeah, he does. He'll judge the counsel of that heart one day. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it for the glory of God? Are you doing it for Jesus Christ and his glory and only his glory? Are you trying some other... You want to impress the brethren? Do you want to build a big work? Do you want a reputation? Do you want a bigger offering? What are the reasons? The Lord will judge the counsels of the heart one day. So going back to where we were in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this ministry has to be conscientious. It has to work down in my conscience. It has to go all the way down deep into my heart to make sure that my conscience is going according to the way the Lord has reset it at the new birth. There was a song years ago that I used to play, whatever. It was called That's the Way of the World. And the lyric goes like this: a child is born with a heart of gold, but the way of the world makes his heart turn cold. It's a nice rhyming little poem. And, you know, to those of us that know the Bible, the children aren't born with a heart of gold, they're born sinners. Okay, man, that's right. You want to know something? Let me correct that verse and make it biblical. A child is born again with a heart of gold, but the way of the world makes that heart grow cold. Now that's biblical. You were born again with a perfect conscience and a golden heart. And if iniquity abounds, then your love will wax cold. You got to be real careful. You got to, that's what I told you, read your Bible. You reading your Bibles? Are you reading the King James Holy Bible? Not anything that calls itself a Bible. Are you reading God's Bible? You want to read some perversion, you're not going to get a clear look at Jesus or yourself. When you read this book will humble you and exalt Jesus. And on a daily basis, you need that. You need that more than you need your prayer life, because your prayer life will be a mess if it's not rooted in this book. This is a conscientious ministry of the conscience that's been put in there at the new birth. And your conscience will get soiled and seared and busted up if you don't stay fresh right here in this book. That's why I'm always on you about reading the Word of God, the authorized version of the English Bible, a King James Holy Bible. You need that. Go back to where we were in 2 Corinthians 5. So everything we do in this body now, the reasonable services we offer this body, a living sacrifice, is done for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, and it's all gold and silver and precious stones, no matter how small it seems to you or anybody around you. Because after all, gold is little. Here, I can't get it off my rings. I have a ring here, but it's a little tiny thing, okay? It's the only piece of jewelry I wear is my wedding ring. And there it is. It's a little tiny thing, but it's precious. Those little things don't... Who hath despised the day of small things, the prophet Zechariah said. Little things, ladies, doing the work at the house, the little things like that done unto the Lord for the service of the family, which is going to serve the Lord, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. Little things like that. Amen. That's all good. Nobody saw that. God saw that. Amen. God saw that. That counsel of that heart. When you wash those dishes for the Lord so your family could do what it needed to do, that will be manifested. Little things. Little things. Telling someone. Sending a little track in a birthday card. And praying over it. For the Lord Jesus Christ. Those little things. Those will all come forth. We know about the crowns. There are crowns that will, when the Lord does this, he'll pass out crowns. In order, we've done them before. There's 1 Corinthians 9. It's called the incorruptible crown. Some people call it the victor's crown because it means you've run your race and you've finished your course and you've won the victory in Jesus. And you can do that. And you can finish. And God wants you to finish. There's the crown of rejoicing in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what he was talking about here was he had told the church at Corinth, he said, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, although he didn't use that phrase, but when we stand before the Lord, we're going to rejoice because of you. Why? Because Paul was instrumental in winning those people to the Lord. They call that the soul winner's crown. There's the crown that he told Timothy about the crown of righteousness that's given to all those that love his appearing. Now you think, well, I can't wait for him to appear. Well, I mean, and that's good. I mean, that's a good thought to have generally. But let's reel that thought in from the distant future, and let's reel it into today. If I could tell you with certainty that at 3:45 p.m. Eastern Standard Time this afternoon, Jesus is coming back for the rapture. At 3:45 this afternoon, Jesus is coming back for the rapture. Folks, we got a little more than 3 hours before he comes back. What are you going to do for the next 3 hours? What would you do in the next 3 hours? Now, if he's 20 years away, what might you do in the next 3 hours? What might you do? That movie I wanted to see. Now, if he's coming back at 3:45 today, you going to watch that movie? Okay. This is just, those are the ones that love his appearing. Not like it's some distant future event, like it's imminent. That's the crown of righteousness that he was trying to explain to Timothy. You're a young man. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. 1 Peter 5, he talks about the crown of glory. Some people call that the elder's crown because it's given to those whose job is overseeing others and helping them along in their faith. So, I mean, that would maybe apply to me and a Sunday school teacher and an evangelist. But you know what? It also applies if you have anyone that you're trying to help along in the faith. A child, parents, that elder's crown, that crown of glory is available. And then there's the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2, as he talks to the church at Smyrna. That's called the martyr's crown. Those are those that will end up giving their life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary thing. Not according to this chapter. Paul had just said, I have a confident ministry. I'd rather be absent and present with the Lord. Doesn't scare me. Martyrdom doesn't scare Paul. Why? I have a confident hope. Now, based on that confident hope, I have a conscientious ministry. Go back to where we were in 2 Corinthians 5. So wherefore we labor, that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, some people read the terror of the Lord as, oh my goodness, the judgment seat of Christ, I'm so scared of the judgment seat of Christ. Of course not. What are you afraid of the judgment seat of Christ for? You're a Christian. It doesn't apply to you. Now let me prove it from a Bible. Law of first reference. First time the word terror is ever found in your Bible. Go to Genesis 35. I'll take you through a few references. The terror of the Lord does not apply to the judgment seat of Christ. If you are afraid with a terror of the judgment seat of Christ, let me just help your thinking. Let me correct your thinking so you can dispel that terror. Genesis chapter 35. In this particular chapter, the Lord tells Jacob and his family to go back to Bethel and dwell there and make the altar to God. And so they get up and they do as they're commanded, and they begin going to the altar of God, and they go to the house of God. And as they go, verse 5, and as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Remember in the last chapter what had happened. Jacob's sons had killed some people, which they ought not to have done. But the Lord, extending mercy and forgiveness, said, okay, now you do what I tell you. You come back to the house of God. You build an altar to me. You rededicate your life to me, Jacob, and your family. You come in this direction, and no one's going to touch you. I'll put my terror on your enemies. And that's what he did. Let me show you another passage. Go to Isaiah 54. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. It ain't about us, folks. Now, if that somehow motivates you and that makes you happy to believe that, Then run with it, okay? Because anything that'll get you to do right, go ahead. But it'd be nice, you know, when your conscience is set right and you're doing it out of the love of Christ, which he'll talk about next week. But right now, just so your ministry is conscientious, Isaiah 54. Verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Verse 14. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror. What does that mean? It means thou shalt be far from, is the implied verb. Far from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Doesn't apply to us. Perfect love casts out fear. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Apostle Paul scared of the judgment seat of Christ? Neither should you be. Terror is not supposed to be on you. It's not aimed toward you. It's not directed toward you. It's meant for God's enemies. So knowing the terror of the Lord, what's the terror? Go back to verse 3 of the chapter we were just in. Second Corinthians 5, verse 3. Talking about when I die, Paul was saying, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. That's the terror of the Lord. See, the terror of the Lord, let me go back to my crude drawing over here. Here, see the drawing up here? We go up, rapture, judgment seat of Christ. The Lord passes out rewards, crowns. The Lord tries the work. You're still saved. Okay? The worst that happens is you don't have anything to carry with you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? But you still go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're still saved. The ones that have some works left over can assemble them into crowns, and they get their crowns. Then we all come back to planet Earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb over there outside of Jerusalem. And then the Lord reigns for 1,000 years on the holy hill of Jerusalem. And then when the 1,000 years are up, then comes the great white throne judgment. And there is the terror of the Lord for the people that are found unclothed and naked before Him. And knowing that terror, we persuade men. I mean, do you really want to see anyone? Do you know that could have been you? Do you realize that could have been you? I got saved in 93, but in 1991, was it 91 or 90? When I was in that near head-on collision on Colvin Boulevard? In 1990, it was the end of 1990. And that car came at me head-on, and I said, this is it, I'm dead. Now look, God had every right to let me die right then. That would have been the terror of the Lord. That would have been me naked at the white throne judgment. And it could have been any one of you, too. And knowing that terror, I mean, just, have you ever stopped for a moment and paused and considered what you have in salvation? Have you ever thought how humiliating and frightful it would be to stand naked before all of the universe at the white throne judgment? Knowing that, just thinking of it for a second, oh my goodness. Well, knowing that that's going to happen to people, we go out and persuade them. We persuade them. Go to Acts chapter 18. Look at how Paul would work. You've got the history of Paul and Peter and Stephen and Philip working through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 18. Verse 1. This is when Paul came to Corinth. Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. Verse 11. He continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. It's the best thing you can do for anybody. Verse 12. And when Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, was made deputy, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, here's the charge, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul spent his time persuading people to worship God, to escape the terror of the Lord, to come unto the truth. I'll go to the next chapter, 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 8. Paul, he went into the synagogue. He spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, goes forth and he persuades men. That's a good motivating factor for you, to go and persuade folks. And I use that. I show them Jesus Christ, but I also tell them, look, if you don't come to this judgment here with Jesus, you're going to show up at that judgment there. Because this is the truth. Prepare to meet thy God. Everyone's going to be judged to God. The question is, which judgment you're going to show up at? So I reason and I persuade and I plead and I pray. And so Paul says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Again, it's a conscientious ministry. As God looks down in the conscience of Paul's heart, he sees, why is Paul doing this labor? Is he only doing this labor so he can get rewards? No, he's actually doing this labor, and you're going to see it later on in verse 14, for the love of Christ. For the love of Christ. And that's going to be the greatest part of his ministry, is that it's a ministry that's constrained by love. And that's what God would like us to do, to get us next level. But if he can't get us to that level, he'll take us at the level just a step down there, where all we're doing is because of the terror of what people are going to face. That's okay. But he'd like to work to the point where he gets us to love. But our conscience, this is a conscientious ministry. So verse 12, he ends like this. He says, look, we commend not ourselves again unto you. Paul's writing this letter. There were these false teachers at Corinth. The people were so carnal that they tended to look on the outward appearance of the men. This guy's got a real good degree, you know. This guy came from a top-flight seminary. This guy is a real eloquent speaker. This guy is really good-looking. They're looking at all the outward things they shouldn't be looking at. And Paul was trying to say to them, look, you need to be manifest in the conscience. You need your conscience to help decide, and you need to see how somebody works. He said, I'm not going to commend myself again unto you. Here's what I'm going to do, verse 12. I'm going to give you occasion to glory on our behalf. To go out and tell them, look, I've worked with Paul. He was a tent maker in my city. Paul preaches out at the workplace. Paul reasons in the synagogue. Paul preaches on the street. Paul goes from house to house. Paul spends all his time telling people about Jesus Christ. He doesn't preach himself. He preaches Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. I mean, it's about time when you can discern the difference between someone that's glorying in appearance and someone that's actually lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ from an honest conscience. Boy, I wish Christians could do that. I really wish you could. It would stop you from some of the people you listen to, stop you from some of the people you follow. Maybe not you, but some of the folks listening out there on CD land. And when you can tell the real deal, have you gotten enough sense to try the Spirit and know when someone is really just serving because they love the Lord and that's all they're trying to do and nothing else? This church hadn't figured it out yet. Paul was a little wounded. He was a little wounded, which is why he writes this verse. I was with you 18 months. I mean, for me, now I'm not with you a lot, but I'm with you. I'm here all the time. Now maybe you figure he just talks his way in a pulpit. I've told you, come live with me for a while. And enough of you have done it. And find out. And I can't remember who was recently with me and said, you know, you seem pretty much the same at the house as you do in the pulpit. Yeah, that's pretty much what you see is what you get. I read my Bible at home. I meditate at home. I do stuff like that. I get around basic daily things, but I'm always thinking. We're driving in the car the other day. What are you thinking about? I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. I got to do 2 Corinthians 5, and then I got to get ready for the Psalms. I got to get ready for the Institute. I'm thinking about the thing. We got to go preaching on the street. I'm always thinking about how I'm going to get the message of the Lord out there to either God's people or those that I hope to become God's people one day. That's pretty much where I go off to when you see me zoning off. I'm thinking about that. Paul says, look, I'd like you to grow up a little bit, that you may have somewhat to answer those folks, end of verse 12, which glory in appearance. That's all they glory in, trying to impress you. You know, some smiling pastor that runs around and shakes your hand and does all those little things to try and rope you in, but his heart isn't after the Word of God. I've met those guys. I've sat with those guys. I met a guy like that years ago, you know, come to town with all his smiles, going to do this, that, and the other guy. I sat with him for one breakfast. Guy had no interest in the Word of God. I thought, if you're not interested in the Word of God, how can you be interested in the God of the Word? What the heck are you going to try and build here? I mean, I'm there with my Bible and my Bible reading plan, and he's there with, I don't know, what, a cell phone and a donut. I mean, come on. You said you wanted to have a meeting with me, pastor to pastor. I brought my Bible. He didn't bring his Bible. What? I don't understand it. Is it me? Can you tell the difference? Now, this is Paul's heart. Paul is speaking, so I'll speak like Paul. All right, but forget about it. So this is how Paul says. Now, Paul just winds this thing up, basically. These people are glorying in appearance. They're not in the heart. What's the heart? The heart is the conscience he was talking about. What does that mean? Look, no matter what they do down here, one day God's going to reveal the thoughts and intents of their heart at the judgment seat of Christ, if they're saved. And there are a lot of saved pastors that their heart has gone after other things, which is, again, why bring you back to the importance of having God's Word. What do you think? I'm some super saint with some super spiritual baloney. You know what I got? This.
Amen.
This is my anchor. This is what keeps me. If I close this, my idea, my recommendation to you, run out the door. Run out the door. Because I'm not worthy of hearing. My wife will tell you when I stop reading it. You let them know when I stop reading my Bible. My son will let you know. When I stop reading the book, it's time to run. But until then, I'm going to use this to set my compass. I'm going to use this to set my conscience. I'm going to use this to minister the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word the best I can. Glory in appearance. I went out with ripped pants yesterday. There's nothing to look at, folks. But you know what I have personally? I have a conscientious ministry. I have a confident ministry. I'll put Paul aside and put me there. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm saved. And I have a conscientious ministry. And my conscience gets reset every day to keep this ministry going. And the Lord would like the same for you and me. The ministry of reconciliation is confident, but it's got to be rooted in a conscience that's reborn and reset on a daily basis. That's what we need. Boy, if we had that, the church, you can talk about the church has lost its impact, the church would have, it would be the shining light if we had the conscientious ministry going back to the Word of the Lord. So we need to help the lost come to the Jesus of the Bible. We need to help the saved come to the Bible of Jesus so their consciences can be reset and they can have a conscientious ministry. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you for reconciling us to Jesus Christ and to Thee. Lord, thank you for giving us the sealing of the Spirit and the secure, perfect Scriptures. And Lord, help us by resetting our conscience that we would go out there and knowing the terror of the Lord, we'd persuade these men and labor, Lord, so that we may be accepted of Thee when we stand before Thee one day and You assemble crowns for us that we'll be able to fall on our knees and cast before Thee. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.